Welcome, and thank you for streaming this sermon. At Heritage Baptist Church, we believe that the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus can truly change lives. So it is our hope and prayer that this service stirs up your affection for Christ and helps you to draw closer to Him. For more information, please visit hbchaslett.org.
Family, amen. Hey, I'm certainly glad you're here tonight. Thank you, your friends and guests that came. Thank you for being here in the service. I appreciate you coming, and some of you have been here each service. Thank you very, very much for coming, and thank you for inviting people to come. Thank you. Just keep it up. You don't know who's going to come. You know, you've invited them. Some of them told you they would come, and they didn't. Just ask them again. And just a minute, I'm doing a little scientific work here. Anyway, I've been blessed to be with you. I appreciate just the atmosphere and the attitude to be here in the service. I really enjoy going to church when there's expectation. And the expectation is not, I wonder if I'll get any sleep. That there's expectation that, hey, God's going to do something. God's at work. And I really, really enjoy going to church when it's like that. Did you turn it on before you give it to me? Okay.
All right. I'm pretty sure that I've told you more than once that if you could only come one night, I would come Tuesday night. And I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you made it. Now, I guess I'll just go ahead and do this, is that after this is over, it's possible that some of you might say, well, I don't think it was, you know, like I should have come tonight. Well, if that's how you feel about it, don't tell me. Because I love what we're going to go over tonight. It's not because I'm the one preaching, but I'm glad I get to be the one preaching, but it's because of what we're going to look at tonight. And it's a hallelujah to me. I also, you don't need to come by and say, oh yeah, tonight was the night, I'm glad I was here, blah, blah. I don't need to hear that either. I just hope that God will speak to our hearts and touch us tonight. Thankful, I'm overwhelmed He lets me do this. Nearly every week I get to do this. It's a blessing. All right, if you've got your Bible, it'd be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Several people purchased my sister's book last night, and did anybody get to read, I don't know, more than 10 pages? Anybody get to read some? You did. So what do you think about the book? Wonderful. It's a blessing to you.
Yes.
Good. And the words were big enough that you could see them. Amen. I think so. He might not want to buy everybody one. Okay. but anyway, I do, when there have been people that have read it, and they talk about the help and the blessing it was. And so anyway, they're back there in the back. If there's a thief in the church, I'm getting ready to tell you, in the back drawer back there on the right is the money bag where the change is for the books. So you can make your own change. And so the books are $15. So if you're like my wife, and you put in a 20 and you go, well, I gave him 20, I guess I should take 10 back. If that's how you feel, just go ahead. Anyway, they're back there. All right, if you're able, if you could stand with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I've lost your name. Angela? Angela, would you? Yes, I'll just show people. She brought her glove last night, but she didn't ever put it on. Never. She just sat there like this. I don't know if she was catching it or not. If you'd had the glove on, I would have known. It's her visual reminder. It's okay if you bring your glove to church. The preacher will know what you're doing. Bam! One Corinthians 15, verse 1 again. I hope you see some of these visuals I've tried to get across. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that? How many words are in the gospel? Read them out loud with me. Are you ready? Let's read. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I'll keep reading. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Let me pray, please. Let me pray again. Dear God, I come to you again, and I don't mean to come and just pray, because I always pray right after I read the text, but I do mean to pray because I certainly need you, and without you, it's just all vanity. So God, would you give unction and utterance and power tonight, and help me with my mind and thoughts, and being able to get across your word. I do pray for all of us, that every one of us would have hearts that are wide open. I pray those that have just cracked their heart, I pray that they go ahead and open the door all the way, and just give you availability, that we want to hear whatever you want to speak to us about. I pray that you would encourage people tonight, remind people tonight. God, if you need to, exhort folks tonight. That, Lord, you would be the one that gets all the glory. For those that are not yet born again, please, God, I know in your mercy and your grace that you want to forgive them. I pray you would break in on their hearts, and they would accept and acknowledge the truth of the bad news and the conviction that you bring, and that they would say yes to receive your forgiveness. So, Lord, we love you tonight. Thank you for what we've already enjoyed, and just time of fellowship and time of reading your word, and just to enjoy singing hymns and songs to you. Thank you. So, Lord, we thank you for what you're about to do, and it is in the mighty and holy name of your only begotten Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the thoughts that I would like to place in your brain right now and get you to think about is, does Christianity have a bottom line? Maybe another way to say it, does Christianity have a foundation? Does a foundation of Christianity that stands on? Here's another good picture, I think. Does Christianity have a linchpin? The linchpin is, if you pull this out, all of it tumbles. Yes, it does. And it's the resurrection. As we go along here, just a couple of reminders. The gospel is good news. Amen? Brother Clifford Clark said, it's only good news if you hear it in time. Yeah. I got it written in my notes, so I'm going to go ahead and say it. So, intuitively, we know good news when we hear it. Amen. A man named Godet, he pictures 1 Corinthians 15 as it's the earliest Christian doctrinal essay, is what he called it. So Jesus Christ, or we can just say it how it says it in here, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Amen? And that He was buried. You can say it like this. He put away our sins. They are gone. Praise His name. Dr. Jerry Vine said that when Jesus came up out of that tomb, He left His grave clothes and our sins behind. Amen? That's a great picture there. Christianity's bottom line is the resurrection. Mr. John Stott said that we are not to regard the cross as defeat and the resurrection as victory. He says, no. The cross is where the victory was won. But the resurrection is where the victory is endorsed. It's where it's proclaimed. It's where it's authenticated, validated. It is real. It's true. Hallelujah. All of Christianity is predicated upon the truth of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there'd be no Christianity. See, you can have the Muslims with no resurrection because they just have their religion. Buddha has no resurrection. Christianity has resurrection. And all of Christianity is founded upon that foundation of the resurrection. If you pull the resurrection out, Christianity, it's gone. No account. If the resurrection could have been disproven in that first century, Christianity would have been dead on arrival. It would have never got past the first century. In verse number 12 of chapter 15, if you would look at that. Now my intent is I'm going to preach verse 12 tomorrow night. If Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now Paul gives his dissertation or his answer to that in verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And folks, our preaching is pointless. Look at verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. It's vain. It's useless. It's no good. It's no account. Somebody say amen. All of this ranting and raving about heaven, about hell, about salvation, about reading your Bible, about church attendance, about sanctification, about holiness, about offerings, about witnessing, it's all just so much talk if there is no resurrection. It's in vain. Our faith is foolish in verse 14. The second half and 17. 14, look at it, says, your faith is also vain. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Our faith is foolish. All that we're going around telling people that we believe, if there is no resurrection, we're fools. Our witness is wicked. Look at verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Verse 17. Forgiveness is a fantasy. Ye are yet in your sins. They're not gone. You're still under the condemnation of them. Verse 18, our loved ones are lost forever. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Verse 19, life is without meaning. Look at this. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, as I've been in church my entire life. My dad's my preacher, so I've been in church my whole life. And I bumped into 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 19 there. I've bumped into that verse several times in my life and so on. And I want to tell you how I used to look at the verse, but I've come to realize that's the wrong understanding. But here's how I used to look at the verse. Listen, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. How I used to look at the verse was like this, is that if there is no heaven, there is no hell, and I'm trying to live this Christian life, it is a miserable life. I'm trying to say no and not do all those things, and I'm trying to do all the right things, and I'm saying, it's a miserable life trying to... And that's not appropriate. That's not the right understanding. And I hope that I can take you with me on this, is that when I was a young preacher, I heard an old preacher say this. And now I'm an old preacher saying what I heard that old preacher say. He said, if there was no such thing as heaven and hell, living the Christian life would still be the most rewarding, the most satisfying, the most fulfilling, and the most happy life a human can live. So wouldn't you like to have neighbors that treated you the way you wanted, the way they wanted you to treat them? Or you can turn that around. Isn't it true that we're supposed to treat others the way we like to be treated? If there's no Christianity, that still is the right behavior. That is still the right attitude at work, that I'm going to treat my coworker the way I'd like to be treated. Is everybody with me? Wouldn't it be good to have a neighborhood that is not violent and not angry, and they respect law officers, and when they come by, that there is a respect there and an appreciation for them? I'm pretty sure Christianity teaches us that we're supposed to respect the authorities. And this makes it a whole lot better life. These, mercy, I almost said the wrong word. These folks that we see on television every once in a while that are aggravate, the police is just asking them to get out of the car. Or the police is just asking them to get on the ground. And they go, no, I'm not getting on the ground, or whatever. And they resist and fight the police. No wonder they have trouble. Anyway, if you want a happy life, you just kind of be submissive to authority. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have children that respected authority? Respected parents? They gave honor to their mother? That's like a Bible thing. But I'm telling you, a happy home is where children honor their parents. A happy home is where parents don't provoke their children. A happy home where the dad can be counted on to be the man of the house and take care of the home. It's kind of like Christian principles. To help people that are poor and be benevolent and be open-handed to try to help those who are in need. Wouldn't that be a great neighborhood to be in? That's Christianity. I'm just telling you, the old preacher was right. The most rewarding, the most fulfilling, the most satisfying, and the happiest people on the planet are those who live out Christian principles. Amen. So when he says, I can't remember how the verse goes, excuse me. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He's not saying that if you are trying to live the Christian life and there is no such thing as eternity, that you're living a miserable life. What he's saying is that if there is no resurrection, if there is no eternity, we don't have any reason to be here. We have no purpose. We have no direction. All it is, if there is no after this life, if there's no heaven or hell, and it's just the lights go out, and that's all there is here, everybody just does what they want to do. Get as many toys as you can. That's the goal. Build up as much as you can while you're here, because you got to, live life now. Because after this is over, there's nothing. See, there's no hope. And if there is no hope, you ultimately are miserable. These God haters and God deniers call themselves atheists. They can act like they have a great life and all that stuff, but they truly have no purpose and they have no hope. They can fake themselves out and they can try to bury all their dissatisfaction, but I'm telling you, they're of all men most miserable. There's no reason. That's what that verse is about. One of the commentators I was reading, he was talking about Paul giving the litany. If Christ be not risen from the dead, then, and he gives the list. He says our preaching is pointless, our faith is foolish, our witness is wicked. He said, we're still in our sins. He said, we have no hope. And he said, it's as if Paul tires of going through the list. He's just had enough of it that he can't take it anymore. So, in verse number 20, Paul can't take it anymore. He just says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He can't take it anymore. And I liked that commentator, whoever it was, I liked what he said, because I'm picturing Paul that he was a little bit passionate about it too. Amen? He is risen from the dead. Praise the Lord. Christianity is entirely dependent upon the resurrection. But there are those people who want to say, well, that there's no such thing as a resurrection. That's impossible. People don't do that. So here's probably what it is. Now, these are Bible teachers, people that claim to be theologians, preachers, so on. Here's what they would say. Really, what happened, he did not rise physically, because that doesn't happen. But what this really means, he arose spiritually. And so here's what we call their approach to the Bible. They're going to spiritualize the Bible. And a lot of people want to spiritualize everything they read in the Bible. They just can't read it as face value. This is what it says right here. My brother and sister-in-law, he's been on drugs since he was in his late 30s. He's been clean now for about 3 years, and he's doing good. And finally, they're going to a church. They're not going where I want them to go, but they're going to a church, and they're talking about the Bible, and, they're kind of plugged in, and, they're reading the Bible. And they called me the other day, and they were reading something out of the Kings about this king who was doing something in the kingdom. And they said, we need to call and ask you a question. Now, does this king, is he representing Jesus? And he is trying to help people live for God. I said, no, he's just a king. It's just the king that's trying to do stuff in the kingdom. I said, don't spiritualize it. Just read it black and white what it says. That's what it is. Since you brought it up, I will tell you that many, many people want to spiritualize the Bible, and that's exactly what it is when they do that. It's spiritualized. Jesus, that's so foolish. He was born physically, laid in a manger. He walked the streets of Galilee physically. He walked on the Galilee water physically. He was physically nailed to a cross. He was physically buried. And he physically rose from the dead. Can you... What does it mean when he kept talking about the third day if it wasn't physical? If it was spiritual, nobody would know what the third day was about. Because on the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day, it all looked the same. Yeah, he's still in there. Must have been spiritual. Now, that's foolish. Mercy. The only way to understand and believe that Jesus actually, physically rose from the dead is that you see it as a natural result of a supernatural God. Amen. See, our society is full of people that are only naturalistic in their thinking. They don't believe that anything supernatural ever takes place. Their thinking is all skewed by naturalistic thinking. So the naturalists try to explain Christianity. And last night I told you one of the things they do. They said he really didn't die. So he didn't really rise from the dead. Because he wasn't dead. He just passed out. He went into a coma. And that cool air in there, and maybe all that oil that Nicodemus put on him, kind of regenerated him. Whoa. And he overcame. 6 hours on the cross, a spear in the side, a cat of nine tails on the back. He overcame all of that. And he unwrapped himself of 100 pounds. Of myrrh and aloe and linens. And he moved a 4,000-pound rock. And he snuck out naked and nobody saw him. That is insane. That's so foolish. Even natural thinking people ought to know, well, that'd be a bigger miracle than rising from the dead. Another naturalistic view of this is that the disciples actually stole the body. Some of those disciples, you know, there's now 11. So five of them, come over to these Roman soldiers and say, hey, Roman soldiers, nanny, nanny, baby, and they take off. And the Roman soldier's going, you can't do that to us. Took off after them. And the other 6 disciples moved the rock and stole the body. That's what they did. And then they went around telling everybody, he's alive, he's alive. That is so stupid. Do you know that the disciples, I'm talking about all 11 of them, they didn't believe he rose from the dead either. When those women came on the first day of the week and found where the disciples were staying, when they spoke to them, the disciples said this, why are you telling us some idle tales? They didn't believe them. Peter and John thought, we're checking out what the women said. They take off running. John's younger, he gets there first. The Bible says he stoops down and he looks in. Peter gets there, he bumps John out of the way, he goes in. He sees the napkin folded by itself. I used to preach at Peter and John. There's a difference between Adon and Oidon. They're two words that mean I saw or I see. They're two different Greek words. I used to say that Peter and John, whoa, they believe he's alive, he's alive. Well, if I preach, and I did, I preached this many times. Well, I found that if they really did believe he was alive, they didn't convince anybody. Because when they got back to the disciples didn't believe them. How do you know that? Because two of them were walking on the road to Emmaus. Jesus started walking beside them, and Jesus said, hey, how come you guys are so sad? They go, you don't know what happened? Well, what happened? Well, we thought he was the Christ. We thought he was the Messiah. They killed him. But some women went there and said that he's risen from the dead. They said that he's not there. And the disciples went there to see what they said. Yep, it's like the women said, but we don't know where he is. The disciples didn't even believe he rose from the dead. And all of them nearly died a martyr's death, claiming and preaching he's alive. They didn't steal the body. Here's another explanation the naturalists come up with. Well, these guys were so sad. They were so distraught. They were so brokenhearted. They were in despair and they didn't know what they were going to do. And somebody, we're not sure who, but somebody came in to say, hey, if you just smoke this, it'll make you feel better. And they all smoked some kind of wacky weed. And they all had a hallucination. It was the same hallucination. They saw Jesus. A drug addict knows that two drug addicts don't have the same hallucination. That's idiotic. I love this one. Here's another one.
Here's what happened. There was a terrible mistake. A terrible mistake happened. These ladies, these disciples, they went to the wrong tomb.
How insane is that? You got some Roman soldiers saying, hey, Goober, that's the one you're looking for. No, I suggest that the naturalists give up their natural view of things and realize that when a supernatural God comes into view, something like the creation could really happen. That God could really form a man and a woman out of the dust of the ground. Something like a worldwide flood really and truly could happen when a supernatural God's involved in it. Three Hebrew boys walking in a fiery furnace and they don't get a hair singed on them can really happen when a supernatural God comes into view. Jonah swallowing the whale. Whoa! That can really happen when a Well, you know what I mean. A virgin birth can supernaturally happen, and a resurrection from the dead can happen when a supernatural God comes into view. Can somebody say amen? Absolutely. Romans 1:4 says he's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. It says that he rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. The Bible has made promises that there would be a Christ, a Messiah, come. And he would die. But he wouldn't stay dead. Amen. And we could go through those different prophecies of the Old Testament and show you those promises, those predictions. When they went to that grave, that sepulcher, they did not find a corrupting body, a corrupting corpse. They found it empty, with some grave clothes and a napkin folded by itself. Amen. Jesus repeatedly promised that He would rise again. Let me read them to you real fast. Matthew 12, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Matthew 20, and the third day He shall rise again. Luke 9, and be raised the third day. John 10, having power to lay it down, I have power to take it up. John 2, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Matthew 16, be killed and raised again the third day. Matthew 26, after I am risen again. Jesus knew He was going to die, and He knew He was going to rise again. Josh McDowell perhaps is one of the most able defenders of the faith today. Josh McDowell is an older gentleman now. I found out that he's pretty old. He's the same age as me. He's about worn out. Josh McDowell wasn't always a defender of the faith, though. When he was in high school, he met some teenagers, and the teenagers came and told him the bad news. You're a sinner, Bubba. Because you're a sinner, you're going to be separated from God in hell forever. They didn't leave it there. They told him the good news, too. Christ died for your sins. If you would trust Christ, you can be forgiven of your sins. That made Josh McDowell so angry. He became a debater, and he argued with them and fought with them. He was so mad about it that he made his, this is what his testimony is, he made it his mission that in his college years, he's going to spend all his time that he could, and he's going to disprove Christianity. Became his mission of life. Josh's own words, he said, I didn't know there was evidence a person could evaluate with their own mind. He said, I couldn't refuse Christianity because I could not explain away one crucial event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John Phillips, he says that the resurrection is the best proved fact in history. He said, there's more concrete evidence of the resurrection of Christ than there is the conquest of Britain by Julius Caesar. Scripture says in Acts, it says he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. The proof of Christ's death, watch, the proof of Christ's death was His burial. The proof of His resurrection is His appearance. He showed Himself alive. There are six appearances just seen in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll show them to you real quick. In 15a, he was seen of Peter or Cephas. In 15b, he was seen of the 12. In verse 6, I said 15. 5a and 5b. 6, he's seen of over 500 brethren at once. In 7a, he was seen of James. In 7b, of all the apostles. In verse 8, he was seen of the apostles. He was seen of Paul on the road to Damascus. There are six others that are easily seen in the Gospels. He appeared in the garden where His burial tomb was. He appeared in the upper room. He appeared on the road to Emmaus and by the Sea of Galilee, on the Galilean mountains, and then on Mount Olive. There's 12 appearances of Him right there. Think about it. Think about it. The followers of Jesus preached, He's alive! He's alive! He's raised from the dead! And the very city that killed Him. They preached that in Jerusalem. One of the commentators I was reading said these words, think of the courage it would take to say He's alive in the very city that killed Him. And I was in argument. I said, I don't see it like that. I don't think it really takes any courage at all. If you saw Him, you wouldn't be going, well, I can't tell them. You'd be going, I got to tell you, He's alive. I saw Him with my own eyes. I'm telling you, He's alive. You wouldn't be nervous about telling anybody. I saw Him with my own eyes. Mercy, He was seen of over 500 brethren at once. of whom the greater part remain unto this day. Some are falling asleep. 500 at once. Can you imagine the courtroom? The lawyer comes and says, "Now, Judge, I have eyewitnesses that are going to give testimony that they saw Jesus Christ alive. They saw him after they killed him." And the judge says, "All right, how many do you have?" "Well, just a little over 500. What honest thinking person is not going to believe the testimony of 500 people? Is anybody hearing me? You're not being honest with yourself if you won't believe the testimony. "Well, here's what some goober said." "Well, I don't really know. I wasn't there. So I don't know if it really happened." Isn't that insane? That all reality stops with me. I'm the basis of all reality. So I really don't know if the declaration was signed or not by those 57 fellers. It could have been one person to sign in a bunch of names different ways. I wasn't there. I don't know if the Emancipation Proclamation was truly signed and given or not. I don't really know if John F. Kennedy was really there, really, really died in Dallas. I don't know that. Is anybody hearing me? I wasn't there. That's insane. There is more concrete evidence of the resurrection of Jesus than how many signed the Declaration of Independence. And we don't have any trouble with that at all. Our humanity is God-haters and God-deniers and do not want to surrender themselves to a divine, to a deity named Jesus Christ. Amen. Mercy. Here's one of the problems. If Jesus really rose from the dead, if Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, I'm talking to you over here, you have to believe what he said. Because he's who he said he was. And if he's God, you better pay attention to what Jesus says. I'm pretty sure you're not just supposed to live your own life how you want to live. Because if he's God, you're no longer in charge of your life. He's God. "Well, that's why I don't think he rose from the dead." And then you're a foolish person that won't believe the concrete evidence of his resurrection. Amen. Is everybody hearing me? Amen. That's why they are so resistant and fighting against him. They don't want to yield and surrender to somebody who is actually God. Because if he is God, what he has to say has great weight to it. And he begins to give us instructions on how he wants us to live, how he wants us to behave, what he wants us to do with our time, what he wants us to do with our money, what he wants us to do with our life. He is in charge of it if he's God. Amen. Mercy. Oh, yeah. There's a clock up here. Y'all don't know that, but there's a clock right there. I know what time it is. And this would be a good place to end the sermon, but I'm not going to. Because there's something else I want to get inside your little brain. Can't wait. It's chapter 15 again. Look at it. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. But you got to look at verse 51. It's pretty far. Pretty far over there. Look at that. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Somebody say amen. Amen. That's called the raphio. That's called the rapture. Amen? That's a hallelujah. There's many wonderful things in there, and I don't have time to do those. I just want to go on down to verse number 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That word therefore refers to everything that was said preceding it. All the way back to verse 1 of chapter 15 where he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And he goes through the litany of the gospel. And by the time he gets down to 58, he says, hey, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Your labor is not in vain. Let me ask you. Have you ever prayed? I'm talking about you prayed and you prayed and you felt like it wasn't doing any good praying. My dad used to say it felt like the ceilings were brass. And weren't getting through. Do you have someone in your family, somebody you know, some friend of yours that's they're away from God and they're on a path that's just headed for disaster? And your heart's broken for them. And you just pray for them and you just don't know if it's doing any good. Have you ever passed out tracts? Have you ever knocked on doors? Have you ever invited people to church and you're going, well, this ain't doing any good. We're not making hardly any headway. Is anybody hearing me? I could ask pastor. I could ask you teachers. Have you ever been in front of people and you try to give a lesson, try to give the message, and it just feels like it's just, and nobody's getting it? Or it's just, it's a dud. It's a lead balloon. Yeah. Feel like you ever felt like you're trying to teach your children, trying to teach them, you want to help them, trying to teach them, but it's just falling on deaf ears? You ever given money to missions? You've given money, you've tithed, you've been honest with God, you're doing what you're supposed to do, given to the building program, you're doing all that you should, but your finances just keep scraping by and you're going, I don't know if this is doing any good. Can I tell you upon the authority of God's Word that when you pray, it's not in vain? You say, how do you know, Brother Dave? Because He's alive! He's alive! It's not in vain. Whenever you read your Bible and you're not getting it, it's still not in vain. He's alive! When you give money to missions and you are honest with God and you're tithing and you're giving, it's not in vain. It's not a waste of time. He's alive. He's alive, I'm telling you. He's alive! It's incredible. It's nothing's in vain. We're not wasting our time doing anything. Whatever it is you're doing, you're not wasting your time. The devil's a liar, and he'll go, oh yeah, you're wasting your time. You just wasted your money right there. Oh yeah. You should have been doing something else. He's a liar. It's not in vain. How do you know? He's alive. I have one more illustration. I'm not proud of the illustration, but that's the one I got. I enjoy golf. Kind of. If I golf like Brother Jesse, I'd be mad as Dave McCracken. He never knows where his ball's going. Ding! Watch out now! Oh, mercy. That's quite a sight to behold. But something about golf gets inside you and you hit a few good ones. You're going, I knew I could. I knew I could do this. I even made a par one time. Yes. I enjoy golf and I'm left-handed, so I wear the glove on the right hand. And so I have a friend in California that became a very, very good friend. If I was within 100 miles of him, wherever I was out there, he would drive over and he and I would go golfing one day while I was there. Enjoyed golfing. And here's how, I'm just telling you, this is how I would golf. Now, some of you don't know the science of golf and all that, it's okay. But when you stand above the ball, you have to do this. You have to relax. So they call it, you take the club and you, it's called a waggle. So you got to do this. And then you go. Just hit that rocket as far as you can. My friend out there in California said, Brother Dave, give me your glove. He took my glove from me. He took a magic marker out of his bag and he wrote the number 80 on my glove. Every time I looked down, I saw AD. He said, Brother Dave, you swing 110 or 150%. I said, yeah, I'm trying to hit that sucker way out there. He said, I promise you, if you'll swing 80%, you'll do better. I promise. To swing 80%. So I'm looking at my glove, it says 80 on it. I'm going, okay. I didn't lose my balance. I didn't almost fall down. Your belt buckle is supposed to be pointed at your target. It was awesome. And it helped me a great deal. I still often think of 80 when I stand above the ball, and that was 18 years ago. I was thinking of us Christians. If we really believe He was alive, if we could somehow see He's alive in front of us all the time, I'm going to say this out loud, and I hope you don't get bent out of shape, but I thought about a tattoo. I know what the Bible says, and we're really not supposed to mark our body, but just thinking, if I could tattoo, He's alive, right on my forehead. Then I thought, well, I would never see it. The part of your body you see the most in your life is the back of your hand. That's the part of your body that all of us see over and over and over. And I really don't think we're supposed to do tattoos. I really believe the Bible is kind of plain about that. So I thought if I would write He's alive on my glove, this white glove with He's alive on it, every time I looked down, I would see it. Now, Nancy and I, we've been married 43 years. 43 years last week. It's amazing. We've been married that long. It's incredible. But she still provokes me. You would think by now she'd stop doing that. But when she's aggravating me and I go, Nancy! He's alive, honey. And you're lucky. He's alive. I'm driving down the road. Somebody cuts me off. And they deserve a good yelling. He's alive. God bless you. I hope you have a good day. I'm glad we didn't meet each other. You ever get provoked? The Bible says we're not supposed to be easily provoked. And that, I don't know what my I do know what my besetting sin is. Never mind. But anyway, we're not supposed to get easily provoked. We're supposed to be able to hold it in. And I was thinking, if I have He's alive on my hand, and I'm going, hallelujah, He's alive. Praise the Lord. So I put this glove on and I wore it for 1 week. I put it on a Wednesday and I actually wore it 8 days. I wore it all the way through the next Wednesday. That week that I put it on, I flew on 3 different airplanes. I preached in 3 different places. Went to lots of restaurants. and walk on, get on the plane, and go, hey, did you just get done golfing? No. But I've got He's Alive on my hand. It's to remind me that Jesus is alive, and I want you to know He's alive too. You walk into a restaurant, and I'm going to say a word I don't ever say, the maitre d'. If I'm saying the right thing, maybe that was only in bars. But anyway, they say, did you just get done golfing? I go, no, but I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is alive. That's why I have this. I wore it for 1 week. I wore it a whole week. I didn't take it off. Brother Day, didn't you take a shower? Once a week. I'm good. And I'm embarrassed to tell you that it helped me. See, why I'm embarrassed is that I should know He's alive already. I shouldn't need it tattooed on my hand. But evidently I do. You know what it did mostly in my life for me? I'm just confessing me. For me that week, the number one thing that it continued to do to me was to bring my thought life, my thinking in check. I had no idea that I that often was thinking the wrong thing. And my thought life was taking, my dad would call them didos. And I wore it 8 days. And I'm ashamed to tell you that that's probably 3 years ago, maybe four, I don't know. And I probably should do it again. It is a conversation piece. Only two people, and tonight I'm going to mess it up, but only two people have ever come up to me and say, Michael Jackson? No. But it is a conversation starter. And you can give the gospel to lots of people. Because He's alive. I'm telling you, friends, Jesus Christ alive, it really and truly should change everything about our life. It ought to change our thought life. It ought to change how we talk to our wife, how we talk to our husband, how we talk to our kids, how you talk to your parents, how you talk to the police. I mean, to friends or a policeman if he pulls you over, I guess. Changes everything. Changes attitude about prayer. Changes everything. This is really not my money. Is everybody hearing me? It changes everything. He's alive, folks. I'm telling you tonight, Jesus Christ is still alive. He's still just as active as He was back then. He wants to do something fantastic for us. I think it'd be quite the revival if we just confess to Him that we ignore Him and we're not giving Him the awareness that we should. And then we whine and moan about things in our life that we really shouldn't. He's alive. Now, if you're not saved, I'm telling you, He's alive. And He can save you. He can forgive your sin tonight. Hallelujah. He's still saving people. Forgiving sin. That's a hallelujah. And He's still getting hold of Christians that are not where they ought to be. I want to ask you to stand with me. Thank you for listening. We bow our heads for prayer. Dear God in heaven, I come to You again. I just want to say thanks again. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sin. Thank You for being buried and taking my sin far away. Thank You. But thank You for rising from the dead. Hallelujah. Everything about my life is hooked, connected to Your resurrection, Jesus. Thank You. I pray that all of us in this room would be motivated moved to love you, surrender to you, yield to you, because you're alive. And we'd realize none of our work is in vain. We're not wasting our time because you're alive. Thank you, Christ. I pray for someone here tonight that's not saved, that you bring conviction on them, that you're alive. Your resurrection is proven. I pray they'd surrender to you. Receive forgiveness. Jesus, have your way for us. Have your way in us. And I'll thank you for it. Our heads are bowed, and Brother Michael's going to begin the invitation song. And you're welcome to sing with him, but if you need to come.
On behalf of our church and staff, thank you for listening to this sermon. For more sermons and more information about our church, please visit hbchazlett.org.